these good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. Now, we concluded last week with the statement, strengthen their assurance. We had just begun to get into that. So let us resume there and look at the passage I ask you to turn to, 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 5, once again. And hereby we do know that we know Him, John says, if we keep His commandments. Let me go ahead and just read verse 4. He that says, I know him and keeps not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keeps his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. So the strengthening of assurance, and I have this up here in a little bit more of a shorthand form, the entire second article, if this will help you to jot this down, that'll be fine. Good works are not the cause but the effect of faith. They enable believers to have assurance of their standing before God, that's where we are right now, as well as to help others. They enable believers to have assurance of their standing before God. Now, that's a little bit of a tricky area, that is, to gain assurance from good works. The reason being is because, as we've noted, and as the first sentence up here reminds us of, many people count good works as the cause of saving faith. So they may be drawing assurance when they shouldn't be, because they have nothing to be assured of. But they may think they do because they are doing good works, and their assurance is based on that. Now, again, this is somewhat troublesome for us to understand. It takes some thinking through, prayerfully thinking through, to get it in our minds and hearts that what we do, if we do it in the Spirit, according to the dictates of Christ through His Word, it is an evidence that we are born again. It is something to give us assurance, but it is never the cause of that, and it cannot be counted on in and of itself apart from any other assurance that we are in Christ. Let me say that last part again. Good works cannot be counted on in and of themselves only as an assurance that the person is in Christ. They are a great part of that assurance, but they are not the whole program and picture. Because there has to be, besides the good works, a commitment to devotion to Christ, regular communion with Him in the Spirit, prayer, study of the Scripture, meditation upon Him, walking in light of His grace in our own personal lives, not necessarily affecting at that point the lives of others. The good works do, right? But before that, there's got to be that inward devotional life. There's also got to be that inward assurance. Which, again, is that which seems to be the most subjective to people who would consider this subject, not understanding all of Scripture, perhaps. They might say, well, what you're really saying to me, it sounds like, is that if I feel saved, I am saved. Well, yes and no is the best way we could answer that. Let's go to 1 John 5 just a moment before we leave this topic and move on to the 2 Peter passage. And let's look at verse 10. 1 John 5:10. John says, he that believes, and let me call your attention to the fact that that is a present tense verb, and it denotes continuous action. He that is always believing on the Son of God has the witness in himself. That's inward assurance. He that believes not is made God, believes not God has made him a liar, because he believes not the record that God has given of his Son. And then verse 12 says, he that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. He that believes on the Son has the witness within himself. There is an inward assurance, but I would not call it subjective. It is objective because it won't be there unless it is based on eternal, revealed, propositional truth from the Bible, right? That is, the person has obeyed the gospel. The person has heard the word and has responded in the faith that God gives them, and they are therefore justified by faith. And remembering that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, this inward assurance, this witness that John talks about, is not something subjective, but it is based on eternal truth. It is an objective witness. It's just inside of you instead of outside of you. Okay? I hope that's not confusing. But we need to keep that in mind. That will give us the balance of how we deal with this assurance that comes from good works. In other words, if the good works are the only thing that we have to give us some sort of assurance we're in Christ, and we don't have the witness within ourselves, then those good works mean nothing. Those good works are not an assurance if they are divorced from and exercised in the absence of an inward assurance. Okay? Remember in Hebrews chapter 12, Paul gives us that when he talks about faith there. When he says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Right? It is the substance, first of all. It is tangible of things that we have confidence in. Then it's the evidence outwardly of things that are not seen. That's the inward witness that John talks about here. And again, we don't have the time, we're not going to take the time in this context to spend any more time on that. Questions that are asked and could be asked and perhaps are on your mind right now, well, what is that witness like? Is it a voice within you? Is it a feeling only? Is it a combination of both? Is it some sort of mysterious knowing, an internal knowledge that you have? Well, I think there's probably elements of all those at different times present. But always remember this, it is never subjective and it is never something that we can be skeptical about. When it's given as a witness by the Spirit, it is always concrete. And so our doubtings of salvation will never be connected to the internal witness. They will always most likely be connected with our outward behavior not matching up with the testimony of a Christian. And those of you that have had times of doubting your salvation, most likely you can remember and think back to what precipitated that, what led to that was most likely a time period, however brief or long it may have been, that you weren't walking in obedience to Christ. Maybe there was unconfessed sin in your life and so forth. Remember that David said in Psalm 51, after he had committed his great sin, he asked God to restore unto him the joy of his salvation. David understood one thing. I didn't get lost when I sinned. I didn't lose my salvation, but I sure did feel like I didn't have it for a time. I had a time of struggling and doubt, and so he's asking God to restore the joy of the ever-present salvation. Now again, all that's really a larger side issue that we could spend more time on. But let's continue on the assurance and go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Now this passage is so important because it not only speaks of assurance, but it gives what I would call the building blocks of the graces of Christ in a believer's life. Beginning in verse 5, Peter says, besides this, giving all diligence. That's an important precursor to what he's about to say. Giving all diligence. That's an active, energetic, laboring word, okay? Diligence, not slothfulness. Giving all diligence. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he's talking about assurance. He says in verse 9, he that lacks these things and is not improving and being diligent to add to his faith, virtue, and so forth through that whole list, he has become blind and cannot see and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. That's the Christian struggling in the darkness of doubt and despair regarding their standing with God. So then he says in verse 10, as it's well known, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. That is a large part of what good works will do. Giving diligence to make our calling and election sure will be a way that we strengthen our assurance. All right, let's continue then to Article 2, the next statement. By these works, they edify their brethren and adorn the profession of the gospel. Matthew 5:16, most of us know it well. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Don't get those mixed up. They're going to see your good works, but they're only good works because God is doing them through you, and so therefore all glory and praise goes to Him and not to you, not to me. If any glory comes my way, I either have robbed God of glory in that area, or I have done something that really is carnal, parading in spiritual garb, and God really had no direct influence on me doing it, because it wasn't for His glory to start with, and so I got the glory. In other words, works done in the flesh that we are capable of doing may be a good work as far as men are concerned, but they're not going to glorify God. And they're not going to let our light shine before men, really, to the extent that it could if we were committed to that. So, again, he says, these edify the brethren and adorn the profession of the gospel. Now, I have to tell you that although I'm not questioning the writers of the confession using that particular reference, Matthew 5:16 there, it really does not have to do with, in context of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount there, with edifying the brethren. In my understanding of the context of when Jesus says, let your light shine before men, he's talking about before lost men, primarily. Now, he's not excluding it shining before saved men, your fellow brethren. But when he says, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven, that's an important phrasing. Notice he doesn't say glorify their Father. Glorify our Father. Glorify your Father is what he says. And I think the reason is because what Jesus is pointing to there is the good works that will adorn the gospel. And that's the second statement. That they will adorn the profession of the gospel. So I don't really see any edification of the brethren primarily in the Matthew 5 passage, just so we understand that. Again, I think to be true to the context, Jesus' emphasis is much more on adorning the gospel. Paul uses that phrase as well in Titus when he talks about adorning the gospel. And literally he uses the word that we get the word cosmetics from, ladies. And he says, literally, let your life be cosmetics upon the gospel. Not to cover it, and not to, quote, make it look better than it is, but just to display it, to adorn it, to call attention to it. And that's what we should be busy doing. All right, continuing in the article. Stop the mouths of adversaries and glorify God. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 1. First Timothy 6, 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. Here's the reason. That the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. That is, be a faithful employee, be a faithful servant to others when you're in the position to serve others, so that you will be worthy of being a follower of Christ, and therefore the name of God and His doctrine will be not blasphemed by your incorrect behavior. And that is to say, it will stop the mouth of the adversaries when you behave like that. Now they may still talk, but in truth they won't really have much to truly say about you. If you walk in obedience, if you count your own masters worthy of all honor, if you're subject to those in authority over you in any situation and in all situations, then they really don't have any true criticisms to level at you and therefore then at your God whom you profess, right? Okay, next reference, 1 Peter 2:15. We were just in 2 Peter, now go to 1 Peter 2:15. And by the way, this is a very important passage. If you don't have this already noted in some way, either by some kind of mark beside it or underlining it or something, you probably should. Because this is one of the places in the Bible where we have a direct statement about the will of God for our life. People are always concerned, as sincere Christians, about doing the will of God, right? They should be. Well, there are many places, or several places, in the New Testament that spell out this phrase, this is the will of God for you, or concerning you. We ought to pay attention to those first and make sure we're lining up with those before we begin to ask God to give us direction in those areas of life that are not written in the book. And we have many of those, don't we? In fact, we could say in general, many things in our life that we have to make a decision about, that we're seeking God's will about, there's not a chapter and verse that exactly spells out that particular situation for me as an individual or for you. And so we are armed and equipped to be able to discern God's will when we first of all line up with the clear passages that say this is the will of God. Okay, that's important. And what does this one say? For so is the will of God that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. With well-doing, with holiness, with personal righteousness lived out before others, then you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now, it really ought to be our goal, dear ones. And when I say this, immediately you're going to think, well, I can't attain to that. I said it ought to be our goal. Not that we will attain to it in perfection. But it ought to be our goal to be able to have a reputation like unto the Lord Jesus. After all, are we not to be conformed to His image in every way possible? We are, aren't we? He is our pattern. And when Jesus turned to the crowd and said, "Which of you convicts me of a sin?" they were silent. It was pin drop time. Because truthfully, in front of other witnesses, including those who followed Him, they could not bring a true accusation of any known sin that they observed in the life of Jesus Christ. And that ought to be our goal. We're not Christ. We're not perfectly sinless. I certainly understand that. You don't have to tell me that. We don't have to sit around and say, "Yeah, but we can't do that because we know we're in the flesh." It ought to be our goal. We ought to be ever striving toward getting closer and closer to the point where men have nothing bad to say about us that's justifiable. So that when they do say something bad, we know it's false. It's something they fabricated or something they've twisted and taken out of context and so forth. But it's not anything that is valid and has proof by it. That ought to be our goal. That's why, for example, in church leadership, especially, and it's true for all Christians, but Paul enforces in the pastoral epistles that the overseer must be blameless, having a good report of all men outside the church. He needs to be blameless. That's a heavy responsibility. And he doesn't say sinless, does he? Because that would be requiring more than is possible in this life. But he does say blameless. And so we ought to consider that we adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of adversaries, and glorify God when we walk in obedience to Him and are ever seeking to be more and more conformed to His image. More like Jesus each day, less like Sammy, or whatever the case is, you fill in your own name. More like Christ, less like ourselves, so that men don't have valid accusations to level at us. All right, back to the paragraph. The concluding statements say, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto. And of course we know that passage in Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. As I've said to you before, if Ephesians 2:8 and 9 are some of the most well-known verses Baptists can recall, Ephesians 2:10 is one of the least known. We stop with 9, don't we? For by grace you save through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Boom, period. Finished. That's all I need to know. No, you're His workmanship. You are to be doing good works. God has prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. And so then it comes down to a question of submission and obedience on our part, doesn't it? Because God's prepared the works. He has ordained that we walk in them. When we refuse, when we kick against the goads, when we turn the other direction, when God has opened the door of opportunity and service, then we are disobeying that which God has decreed that we should walk in. And He's prepared us unto that. The good works must be there because they are the carrying out of that wonderful truth of Ephesians 2:8 and 9 that we're saved by grace through faith and not of ourselves. It's a gift. It's not of any of our works. But we are to do those good works that flow from it. And the final statement in Article 2 says, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. That's found in Romans chapter 6. Let's go there. Romans 6. And we'll read verses 20 through 22. Romans 6, beginning at verse 20. For when you were the servants of sin, before conversion, you were free from righteousness. That is, you had nothing to do with it. It had no hold on you and you had no relationship with it. What fruit did you have then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things, or the goal, the completion, is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, or goal, or completion, everlasting life. So, that's why wisely the confessional statement here in this article winds up with the final application of good works in the believer's life. The desired end of eternal life is confirmed by good works. The desired end is confirmed by good works. Now, we all believe in eternal security, I'm assuming. I feel pretty confident in that assumption. Or you probably wouldn't be here for long if you believed in conditional security. We believe that those who are in Christ cannot be separated from Him. He will not lose them. He preserves them and keeps them. But remember also, dear ones, that as wonderful a doctrine is of the perseverance of the saints, that perseverance of the saints is, as it says, perseverance of the saints. You see, we say that doctrine, and it's part of the acronym we fall back on, but we really, when we say that, tend to only focus on preservation of the saints. That is, what's normally in our mind, most of the time we think about making it to the end, is God's going to get us there. Yes, God is going to get us there, but He's not going to get anybody there that does not persevere in faith and holiness. He that endures to the end, Jesus said, the same shall be saved. Right? See, is He talking about working to endure? No. But what He's saying is, if He's preserving you, you will be persevering. And if you're not persevering to the end, guess what? You're not preserved and never were in Christ. And so there is that dynamic divine tension between these truths that must be maintained. We cannot sacrifice either one in the place of the other, or we're in error and heresy very quickly, aren't we? We persevere. He preserves. Both are true. Don't lose sight of either one of them. And I would say in most cases, if there's one that needs to be emphasized for you to make sure you don't forget, it would be more of the persevering than the preserving. I think we have that one down pretty well, don't we? That Christ is going to keep us. And wonderful, glorious truth that it is. We can't lose sight of that, because that is ultimately, in the overarching plan and purpose of God, what gets us home. Don't lose sight of persevering. Indeed, he that endures to the end shall be saved. But anyone who does not endure to the end shall not be. All right, let me stop right there and see if we have a question or comment before we move to Article 3 for today. Any questions or comments? All right, if not, we'll continue on then. Article 3. There, that is the saints' ability to do good works, is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they have already received, there is necessary an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of His good pleasure. Yet they are not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit. But they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. And I would add to that, at all times, if it's necessary to add it to it. Helps me anyway to think of it that way. Now, let me begin, before we start taking apart the article here, with just some scripture references. I'll give these rather quickly, so just jot down the reference if you want to even do that. You won't have time to turn to them. I have them all ready for myself. These are commands of God concerning doing good. These are commands of God to do good. We are commanded to, as it says, and we're not to grow negligent, but we ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God and not waiting on, quote unquote, the Spirit to move us, acknowledging that He must help us, but moving forward in good works because God has commanded it. Psalm 34 and verse 14. Depart from evil, the Lord says, and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Psalm 37:3. Trust in the Lord and do good, so you shall dwell in the land, and verily you shall be fed. Trust in the Lord and do good. I remember a sermon that Ron Dunn preached on that text, and he had done some extensive work on the Hebrew and in the entire message, but in that particular verse, and he said, let me give you the best in English what that says. Trust in the Lord and mow the yard. Trust in the Lord and pick up the trash. Trust in the Lord and go to your job. Trust in the Lord and take care of the house. And on it goes. Mainly saying, trust in the Lord and do what you're supposed to do every day. Because that is the living out of the truth of the good works that come from the gospel. Another one is Luke 6 and verse 35. Jesus says, "But love your enemies and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil." Hebrews 13:16. "But to do good and to communicate or share, do not forget, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." And then James 4 and verse 17. "Therefore to him that knows to do good and does it not," what's the rest of it? "To him it is sin," right? To him that knows to do good. And that's really what this article is saying. You know to do good. You have the ability to do good. You're a Christian. You don't do it. It's not just failing to do your assignment. It is sin. It is sin. All right. Now, so let's begin to consider the statements here. Let me give you this to start with. The work of the indwelling Holy Spirit is absolutely essential to the performance of good works. The work of the indwelling Holy Spirit is absolutely essential. You can't do them without Him. You must only perform good works as the Holy Spirit works in you and accomplishes that. Let's go to our first scripture reference here in the article, John chapter 15. John 15, verses 4 and 5. And here, of course, the Lord Jesus makes it clear that He's not just helpful or nice to have around when we seek to do good works, but is absolutely essential. "Abide in me," Christ says, "and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me or apart from me, you can do nothing." Nothing, folks. Not something. Not a few things. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, let's think about that. As we've already said, it doesn't mean that apart from Christ, somebody can't do something that others will think is a good work. And that they themselves will think is a good work that honors God. Obviously, what Jesus means here is that apart from Him, you can do nothing that is acceptable of Him and that honors His Father. And that is done in the Spirit for the glory of God. You can't do that without Him. Now, you can go take a loaf of bread to the poor. You know, you can visit the sick in their affliction. You can adopt a fatherless child. You can give money to this cause and that. You can stop and help somebody change a tire on the interstate. You can do many things that, as far as men are concerned, are good. And to take the next step, that actually do practically help other people. You help the guy fix his flat when cars are whizzing by 75 miles an hour and it's beginning to rain, you've helped somebody. There's no question about that, right? You take a loaf of bread to a starving man, you have truly helped somebody. But Jesus says, if it's done apart from me, I don't even see it. It has no meaning, no basis, no fruit, no reward. In eternity, it is never reckoned. Except if it's done by a believer, but done strictly in the flesh, then it may be cataloged as indeed one of those things that's done totally in the flesh and has no lasting value. That may be recognized. I'm not sure about that. There's some verses that indicate it might be. Not in the sense of judging us, but just in the sense of reminding us that we, not dependent on His grace, have done things that we thought should go tally mark in heaven. And God has said, "I don't even see it. I do not acknowledge it." Apart from Christ, nothing can be done. All right, back to the statement. Next, "and that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they have already received, there is necessary an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of His good pleasure." 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians. In verse 5. Such a crucial verse that we ought to adopt and apply to ourselves. 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves, Paul says, to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Listen to me, dear ones, the very moment that you and I begin to say, we did this because we have the sufficiency to do it, all honor toward God is gone. All true eternal help to the souls of men is canceled out. And all benefit for us in building up our spiritual graces is negated. We have to acknowledge that our sufficiency is of Him. That we're not sufficient in ourselves to do anything. Now keep that thought, but remember and bring it to what we're going to use to balance it in just a moment. And then Philippians 2:13, we won't turn there, but that is where Paul says what the last statement there in this particular phrase says. To work in them the will and to do of His good pleasure. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now that follows him saying, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will, that is the desire, right? And to do, desire not divorced from action. It's not incapacitated desire. It's not passive desire. It's not impotent desire. It is desire that's acted out. To will and to do. Those must go together. Can't just will and not do. There's no honor in that. No one's really helped, right? And you can't really do without willing the right way. Have you ever done something that you had no desire to do, but you felt like, quote, the Lord wanted you to? Or you were impressed to, or you felt like God would be pleased by you doing it, but you had no heart to do it? Those are better left undone in most cases. Now, there are some exceptions. But in general, most of the time, if we approach doing anything that we think is for God that way, I hate, I despise to do this, but I'm sure God expects me to, so I will do it. Which kind of dovetails into the whole idea that God's will for us, if we truly understand it, is always going to be burdensome and sour and not exactly what we want to do, right? I mean, let's face it, many Christians have that perspective. That God's will is such an oppressive burden, and we've got to do it, obviously. But boy, we sure won't enjoy it. That is so far from the truth that it can't even be reconciled with Scripture on any point. It is a humanistic perspective of God and of our relationship to Him. Totally. It's carnal in every way. And yet people operate under that, and perhaps you have at times. I certainly have at times in the past. I know God wants me to do this, but I swear I don't want to do it. I cannot tell you how much I detest doing this, but it's my duty because I'm a Christian. That's ridiculous, isn't it? Just leave it off. Whatever it is, leave it off until you're in the right frame of heart and mind to do it, unless it is such a crucial thing that must be done that someone's eternity may hang on it. Something large is involved here for the good of others or their ill. Then even if you don't feel like it, go ahead and do it, because you may be the person whom God has designed to do that. Such as Esther, right? Esther wasn't very keen, first of all, about going before the king in order to plead for her people. But her uncle wisely said, who knows, but God may have put you here for such a time as this. So basically he was saying, whether you want to or not, you've got to do it. But the point is here, what Paul says in this verse in 2 Corinthians 3:5 is, if we remember our sufficiency is of God, then we will depend on Him, and that which we do will be always reflected back on Him, and with that will come a desire and a joy in the doing of the will of God. All right, continuing now, we've got a little bit of time left. Let's see if we can finish this particular article today. Yet, they are not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit. They ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. Here's what he's saying. The child of God must not be guilty of waiting, underscore that word, until they perceive the Spirit's leading or until they feel like it. Now, let me clarify. That's different from what I just said. I'm not talking about here about you hating to do something. Okay? We've moved from that. Now we're in a situation where we say, I would like to serve the Lord in this area or that, but I must wait until I feel the Spirit move me. And then I'll know it's really from God. And I'll get some warm fuzzy or some tickly feeling or you know, some kind of excitement within me. And I'll know that's the Spirit saying, now it's time to go and do that. And the confession wisely says, no, you don't wait on that. You've already been commanded, and that's why I read those verses I did to you at the outset, to do good. You are under, and I am under, an ongoing command to do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith. And so we don't wait until something stirs in us to let us know, ah, the Spirit is at work now. Now I can do it. Now I'll be able to obey. No, you obey, trusting the Spirit's leading and empowering. We have to be obedient to Scripture's commands. That's what we're called to do, to obey. Now, let's look at the Scriptures. First of all, Philippians 2:12. We don't have to turn there. I just quoted it a moment ago. Where Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Very misunderstood verse, as we can see, right? Many people taking it to mean you work for your salvation with fear and trembling, but he doesn't say that. Work out. And that doesn't mean either that you work out the details of it. You get the plan together and then God saves you because you put together the good plan about your own salvation. It means to bring on the outside. To work out of you that which is in you. Work out your own salvation. Let it be evident, but with fear and trembling. In other words, never boasting. Never proudly displaying your blessing of walking in the grace of Christ. I mean, how could you do that? How could we do that? And yet we do sometimes. How could we do that, though? What do we have that we've not received, right? And if we've received it, why do we boast as if we didn't receive it and as if we got it somehow, earned it, worked it up? No. Let your light shine. That's the working out of your salvation with fear and trembling. That's the bringing to the outside, the display of your walk with Christ. Hebrews 6 and verse 11. Hebrews 6, 11. Mary, verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire, Paul says, that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Here, the apostle says, you need to be diligent. You must not be slothful, but continue in the works that you are doing. Not waiting upon a special motion of the Spirit or some sort of mysterious prompting that only you will know and nobody else around you will have any idea. No, we are to do what we're to do because God has commanded us to do so. And always remember, too, after having done that, we must conclude as Jesus taught in the parable, after all, we're just unprofitable servants. After having done all, Jesus said, this is what you need to say. We're unprofitable servants. We've only done that which we were required to do. So, in concluding this particular part, the balance is, we are required to obey. When you walk in obedience, God will give a desire and a joy in that obedience. He will. He's faithful to do that. It will not be a drudgery to you at all times. Now, sometimes it will, simply because the flesh responds that way, right? I mean, how many times do you, even to go to your time of prayer, everything within you says, I don't want to pray. I don't feel like praying. I've got other stuff to do. I'll pray later. Or study the Scripture. Or anything like that, right? So, you will have those times, but the more we walk in obedience and depend upon Christ, who again said, apart from me, you can do nothing, and yet we are to be doing, then He will give the joy and the satisfaction and the assurance of salvation and the grace to do it so that it will not be a heavy chore and a burden, but it will be a delight. Remember, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. All right, we'll conclude there today. Any questions or comments?